Well, thank you, Dennis, and it is always an honor to be here, especially on a historic day like today. What a service we had. It was phenomenal, emotional. Of course, emotions can sap you of your energy, so feel free to catch up on your sleep now. All right, I heard one. I'm getting down to the bottom of my stable of jokes, but I heard one. It's an old one, so you may have heard it. Four guys decide they're going to play a round of golf. I'll say this, in honor of Rex being here. And, they get around the ninth hole. They're making the turn. And the ninth hole was structured that there was a road parallel to the ninth hole. Well, this guy is ready to putt for a birdie. And he's over his ball. And a funeral procession comes down the road. And he gets up from over his ball, takes off his hat, puts it on his heart, stands at attention until the whole funeral procession passes. And the other golfers, they're in awe of this, man. They're saying, whoa. And one of the guys says, that was really touching. That was really neat. I've never seen anything like that. And the golfer said, well, that's the least I could do after being married to her for 35 years. Well, it has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about today. All right. We are going to be back in Hebrews. Hebrews. Remember what I said last week? For those who weren't with us last week, Hebrews is all about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Preeminence of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, right in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he says that Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the power of his word. And he goes on and he says he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's the best of them all. And last week we were in Hebrews 7 and 8, and we said, remember, the audience is being pressured to go back to the Levitical sacrificial system. And we said in Hebrews 7 and 8 that we have a better high priest. Right. There was nothing wrong with the Levitical high priest. They were, God had separated the Levites, and he said the descendants of Aaron would be of the priest, and he says that that was divinely appointed. But they were men. They were like you and I. They were sinners, and they were constantly in the holy place serving. There was no seats. They never were done. It was constant. They had no relationship with the people bringing them the sacrifices. And they couldn't save anybody. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, why do you want to go back to that? Why do you want to go back to that? And then he talks about a better covenant. Talking about the old covenant, there was nothing wrong with the old covenant. Romans 7:12 says that the law was holy and the commandments were holy and right and good, but it was a system of retribution. It was, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. It was all to point to the Messiah. And Jesus, the better high priest, issues in a better covenant. The writers of Hebrews in chapter 8, he quotes Jeremiah 31 through 34, one of their own highly esteemed prophets, and he said, hey, a new covenant is coming. A new covenant. A new covenant which will be a personal thing. It'll be personal. You'll be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You'll have the power to obey. You'll have a relationship with God, and you'll have access to God. Who had access to God under the Levitical system? One high priest, once a year, in the Holy of Holies, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. That was it. That was it. And then we said, the old system was good. Jesus is better. But guess what? The best is yet to come. Right? The best is, and we looked at Revelation 21, verse 22, where John writes about the new heaven and the new earth. He says, in it I saw no temple, for the Lord Almighty and the Lamb were its temple. Were its temple. So today, in a very similar vein, we're going to be in Hebrews 9 and 10. And it's going to talk about a better tabernacle and a better sacrifice. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Benjamin graduated, what'd you say, magna cum laude? Yeah, I graduated cum lucky. That's what I graduated. Yeah, that's what they said when I graduated. All right, let's go. Hebrews 9, we're in verse 1. Now even the first covenant has regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Just as we said, the old covenant, it was divine. God set the parameters on the sacrifices. There was an earthly sanctuary. Remember what we looked at in Hebrews 8, verse 5. He told Moses, build it exactly as I tell you, because it's a copy. It's a shadow of what's the real thing. And so it was an earthly sanctuary. Now, look at verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. David, can we bring up that print of... Okay, there's a diagram of the tabernacle. All right? And what you had, you got to go from your right. You had this whole tabernacle was only... It wasn't that big, people. It was about 150 feet long and about 75 feet wide. And you see where the arrow, they entered in where the arrow was, and you had the altar. That was where the sacrifice took place. And then you, that blue thing is a laver. It's a water basin. The priests were always having to wash themselves, so there was a water basin. Now, this diagram doesn't show it, but many diagrams will show in that outer court, you actually had three tables on the north side and three tables on the south side. These were sacrificing tables. This is where they killed the animals. Right? And so that was the outer court. And then you have these compartments with Hebrews 9:2 and 9:3. You're talking about the holy place and the holy of holies. Both compartments combined, people, were only about 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. You're talking 15 yards long and 5 yards wide. It was small. And when they went in there, there was first the showbread table. That's to your right on the screen. And there would be 12 loaves of bread there, each representing each tribe of Israel. Now, these weren't our loaves of bread. They were kind of flat loaves, about this thick. And they sat there, and they were changed out every Sabbath, every Sabbath. And they were given to the priest, and they ate them. I don't know how good 7-day-old bread sitting out is good, but evidently it was good enough to eat. The priest ate them. And matter of fact, that's what David eats when his army is hungry, and the priest gives him to that Jesus quotes. And then you see the lampstand. They called a menorah here, and that's what it looks like. 7 lights, and the priests were constantly in there, trimming the lamps and filling it with oil. That was there. And then you had an altar of incense. The altar of incense was they took coals from the altar where they sacrificed and they put them in this, well, it was really a censer where they would burn incense. All right? And so in verse 2, he says, there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which was a lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread, which was called the holy place. The priests were in there all the time. And then you went into the Holy of Holies, and there was a veil. You see that pink line is a veil. It was 18 inches thick. It was a big veil. And in verse 3 of Hebrews 9, behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which was called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded. And the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the Holy of Holies, there was just one piece of furniture. It was the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Holy of Holies was only 15 feet wide and 15 feet long. It was kind of a cube almost. Some people say it was only 15 feet high too. And there's one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the writer of Hebrews says an altar of incense was in there. Well, why he's saying that is because on the Day of Atonement, they would take the altar of incense from the holy place and they would burn it and bring it in to the Holy of Holies. And that was the Ark of the Covenant. It's up on the screen. And it was, the Ark of the Covenant was four and a half feet long, 3 feet wide, and 3 feet deep, all right? And if you're in a place that's 5 yards wide and 5 yards, it pretty much takes up the whole place. I mean, you don't have much room. And you see the angels, the cherubim, as the writer of Hebrews talks about, and then underneath you see the mercy seat, all right? And he says inside it was a golden jar holding a jar of manna, Aaron's rod, which had budded, and the tablets of the covenant, or the commandments that God had written for Moses. Here's the thing, people. In that, all that was pointing to the Messiah. All that was pointing to Jesus. Because what do we have? When you go in the holy place, you have bread. What did Jesus say? In John 6:35, I'm the bread of life, right? You had a lampstand. What did Jesus say in John 8:12? I'm the light of the world, right? You had this altar of incense, right? It was a fragrant aroma going up to God to be sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable to God. And when Jesus is baptized, what's the Father say? In Matthew 3:17, this is my Son, whom I am well pleased. When you went into the Holy of Holies, right, you had the tablets of stone. You had the commandments. What did Jesus say? I did not come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill the law, right? Matthew 5:17. And you had this jar of manna. What did the manna represent? And it represented sustaining Israel 40 years in the desert. Jesus is a sustainer of life. In John 1:4, it says, in him was the life, and the life was the light of man. And then you had Aaron's rod, which was dead, and then it budded. It came to life. Jesus would die and be buried and rise again. A matter of fact, if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament converted from Hebrew to Greek, the Greek word for mercy seat is the same Greek word that you will find in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where it says that he was the propitiation of our sins, not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. The same word for propitiation and mercy seat is the same in the Greek. It all pointed to our Lord. And he says, now I cannot speak of these things in detail. Why? Because he had said in Hebrews 8 that these things were obsolete and they were going to disappear. There's no use to going into detail. If you want detail, go to Exodus chapter 25 through 40. You know. But he says, there's no reason to speak of these things. And he says, now look in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing divine worship. As I mentioned, they're going in there, they're trimming the lamps, they're making sure they have oil. Once a week they're taking the bread out, they're making sure the altar of incense is burning. They're constantly in there. Look at verse 7. But into the second, that would be the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, committed in ignorance. What? Committed in ignorance? You know, I commit all my sins in ignorance, right? What is he talking about? You know, it says sometimes unintentional. Well, we have to understand that the common Jew in the Old Testament didn't have a copy of the law, right? He didn't have it. He had to learn the law from priests and scribes. So sometimes he made mistakes, right? He sinned unintentionally. He sinned in his ignorance. And then he was responsible for bringing a sin offering. Once he learned that it was a sin, he had to bring a sin offering. Right? So that's what committed in ignorance means. Now look at verse 8. He says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time, according both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they only relate to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. He's saying the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, if you continually are involved in the Levitical sacrificial system, there is no access for you in the holy place. You can't get in. Only the priest can get in. He says, he's telling this audience, if you want to go back, you're not going to have access to God any longer. And when you get to verse 9, that word for symbol is paraboli. We get our word, what? Parable. Parable. I want you to think of the Levitical sacrificial system as God's first parable. All right, what's a parable? A parable, Jesus used it all the time. He was the master of it. He would take something of normal life and lay aside next to it a spiritual meaning. Right? That was what God was doing with the Levitical system. These people were used to killing animals. They killed them for food. They killed them for clothing. That was their livelihood, many of them. And what God was saying, hey, something greater needs to die. The Messiah needs to die. That was the spiritual meaning. He was trying to lay aside this Levitical sacrificial system. He says in verse 9, perfect in conscience. We looked at that word perfect. It's teleosis. Normally in the New Testament, it means mature. But here, it's talking about fulfillment in the end, which is really salvation. Salvation. He said, hey, it could not make the worshiper, it couldn't save him, couldn't make him perfect in conscience. Since it was only food and drink and washings and animals until the time of Reformation. He's not talking about the Protestant Reformation. He's talking about what? The new covenant to come in. Now, look at verse 11 of chapter 9. But when the Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Right? The word for tabernacle is skirna. Now here's the dilemma with skirna. Skirna can also mean dwelling place, all right? You know, is there an actual tabernacle in heaven? You know, at first when I started studying this, I wasn't sure. But I think the more I studied it, the more I came to the conclusion there was. Skirna, here's the dilemma. Skirna can mean dwelling place. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, the word became flesh and he dwelt among us. That word for dwelt is a form of skirna. He dwelt among us. Right? But here, it's like it's an actual tabernacle. And I think the writer Hebrews is showing us that there's an actual tabernacle in heaven, a physical tabernacle. And I think other scriptures show that. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, it said, another angel came and stood by the altar holding a censer, that altar of incense, holding a censer. Remember when Isaiah was commissioned, right? He had the vision, and in Isaiah 6:4, he says the whole temple was filled with smoke. And then when he says, whoa, I am a man of unclean lips, right? He says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. An angel grabs a coal from the altar and touches his lip. I think the case can be made that there's a physical tabernacle in heaven. I guess all of us will find out someday. But it seems that way. And Jesus entered that tabernacle, a greater and more perfect tabernacle, a holy place, not made with hands, not of created things. See, there was nothing wrong with the old tabernacle. It was good. It was as God designed it. It was as God told Moses to build it in Hebrews 8:5. It was a copy. It was a shadow. But now, there's a better tabernacle. Jesus entered a better tabernacle in heaven, in the presence of God, perfect, holy, greater. It's the real thing, right? It's the real Holy of Holies because you're in the presence of God. And he did it with his own blood, not the blood of calves and goats. And he did it with his own blood, and he gave us eternal redemption. Verse 12, eternal redemption, which is, going back to verse 9, perfect in conscience. He saved us, right? He saved us. He made us perfect in conscience. Now, look at verse 13. He says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifers sprinkling those who had been defiled and sanctified for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, when he says if, he's kind of says if it could, all right, and he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers could sanctify, you know, and cleanse the flesh, and ceremonially it did. You went with ceremony and purity, but you were made cleansed. He says, if it could, how much more is the blood of Christ, who entered the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience for dead works to serve the living God? See, we were redeemed. We were sanctified. We were saved. What does 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 say? He redeemed us not with perishable things, like silver and gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats. Hey, people, they were animals. They were dumb animals. They were under the curse. How could they save? Right. And he says that he went in with his own blood, and he redeemed us, and he offered himself without blemish to God. Titus 2:14 says, when it says cleanse your conscience, Titus 2:14, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Hebrews 9, verse 14 at the end says, dead works to serve the living God. That's our purpose, to serve the living God. That's why we're redeemed. It's not only a better tabernacle, it was a better sacrifice. Right. Sacrifice of the Old Testament was just animals. You know, it felt good. You know, here's how I want you to think of the Levitical sacrificial system, because this is what it was. You felt good when you offered, you made your offering. Ceremonially, you were made pure, all right? But as soon as you sinned again, all the guilt, all the bad feelings came back. There was no provision for future sins in the old Levitical sacrificial system. There was no provision at all. As soon as you argued with your wife on the way back from the temple, guess what? All the bad feelings were back, right? All the guilt was back. Right? It made no provision for that. You felt good when it happened, but until you dragged Fluffy the lamb back to the tabernacle, you know, you suffered the guilt of that sin. Jesus was a better sacrifice. He was holy and perfect. He was the Son of God. He was God in himself. He saved us. He redeemed us. He cleansed our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. We have a better sacrifice. Now, look at verse 15. It says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He's saying, how were the Old Testament saints saved? They were saved the same way you and I are saved, by faith, right? Abraham believed and it was credited to righteousness. They were saved in faith that this Messiah would come. You've probably heard this, but, you know, it's like, I like the illustration of a credit card. When it happened, the saints of the Old Testament, their sins were put on credit. You and I can take a credit card, and we can go to a store, and long as we're within our limit, we can buy, and we can take it home, and we can use it, or we can put it in our living room, all right? But that thing is not paid until the credit card bill is paid, right? Now, Jesus paid the credit card bill for the Old Testament sake. For the Old Testament saints. In Romans 3:25, it says, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Jesus paid the bill. Tetelestai, it's paid in full, right? It is finished. He paid it all. Now, I'm going to skip the verse 21. I want you to skip from 15 to 21, because he's just going to talk about, well, actually, he talks about it in 21. Look at verse 21. In the same way, he, talking about Moses, sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things were cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In those verses that we skipped, he's basically talking how Moses consecrated the temple and the things in the temple according to the Old Testament. But he says, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels. He consecrated it. He cleansed it with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Here's the thing. Blood just symbolized what died. What died, right? There's the blood of the Old Testament. It was calves and goats and bulls. They weren't anything, okay? But what died for us was our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God perfect in himself, right? What does Romans 6:23 said? The wages of sin is death. It's not bleeding. It's not blood. You know, if that was the case, we could sacrifice anything. My little Yorkie poo would be in trouble some evenings when he doesn't want to go for a walk. You know, I'd like to sacrifice him, you know, or her, actually. Right? But that's not. It was symbolic of what died, what is important. And that's what he's talking about. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. What died? Verses 23 through 24, he says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He died into a better tabernacle with a better sacrifice so we could be in the presence of God. Ephesians 2:6 says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know how important our seats are, right? Seats in the sanctuary, seats here at Marathon, they're important. We hope nobody takes our seat, right? Well, there's one seat for you. It's in the real Holy of Holies. It's in the presence of God. You never have to worry about anybody taking it. It's yours, right? You'll never have to worry about anybody taking it. You have such an honor and a privilege by the blood of Jesus Christ that a high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year in the access of God. You will be there for all of eternity. For all of eternity. You have a seat reserved for you. Look at verse 25. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as high priest entered the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Right. It's a done deal. He doesn't do it year by year, not with his own blood, not the blood of animals. All right. And it says that he would have had to suffer often, just like they had to sacrifice often. I mean, they were bringing sacrifices all the time. Yeah. I think I read somewhere on the week of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there would be up to 300,000 lambs sacrificed. 300,000 in a week. But Jesus did it once and for all. It says, since the foundation of the world, Evidently, sin must have entered into the world pretty quickly. I don't know how quickly Eve and Adam sinned, but it must have been pretty quickly because he calls it the foundation of the world. He would have had to suffer often if he was no better than bulls and calves. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law in the consummation of ages. You know, I don't know how familiar you are with Catholic theology. They have a doctrine. It came from the 16th century Council of Trent. It's called transubstantiation. They actually believe when they hold a mass, they take the Eucharist, the bread, and they take the wine, and they actually believe at a point in the mass, and the priest will ring a bell or the altar boy will ring a bell, that it becomes the actual body and the actual blood of Jesus Christ. They sacrifice Jesus often, over and over and over. That's why the Mass is so important to Catholics, because it's the only way by taking communion that you can get grace. That's why when you look, and I'm not here to bash Catholics, don't get me wrong, you know, but you look at the Catholic Mass, it almost mirrors the Levitical sacrificial system perfectly. You have a priest, you have an altar. They kept the elements, the Eucharist and the wine in a tabernacle. Okay. On special occasions, they bring a censer and they have incense. It really mirrors it very, very closely. Very closely. He says, Jesus didn't have to suffer over and over. He was once and for all to put away sin in the sacrifice of himself. Look at verse 27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. No such thing as reincarnation. No, we don't get a second chance. We get this once, right? And all those people that have said that they died and came back, I'll tell you what, the only people that died and came back to life are documented in this book. They're not coming back. God doesn't make mistakes and say, oh, I didn't mean you. Yeah. Yeah. It's all, we get one shot at this. We got to get it right. And he's talking to these Hebrews, you guys got to get this right. And in verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait him. He's coming back again. He's not going to deal with sin, okay? He's going to deal sin with unbelievers, but not with our sin. All right, that's already been taken care of. He's going to come back to get those who eagerly wait him. That's why we looked at Titus 2:13 last week, looking for the blessed hope and the coming of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to issue in the best. Remember, we had a good tabernacle, we have a better tabernacle. We had a good sacrifice, we have a better sacrifice. But he's going to issue in the best when he comes again. You know how we should live our lives, people? We should live our lives, and I don't know where I heard this, or I'd give him credit for it, but we should live our lives like Jesus died yesterday, he rose from the dead this morning, and he's coming back tomorrow. That's how we should live our lives. You know, the best will be issued in. Again, going back to Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, the best is yet to come, because John writes, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will be the tabernacle. He will be the sacrifice. We need to eagerly wait him. Do we? Do we eagerly wait him? If you're like me, I think I get too comfortable here. Yeah. We need to be praying for his return. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, I mean, why do you want to go back to the Levitical system? He's coming again. The best is yet to come. Now, I'm going to have you skip to verse 19 of chapter 10. Now, 10 is going to be pretty repetitive. So we're not going to get into it, but I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, and there's that word, therefore. Okay, you got a better high priest, you gave a better sacrifice in a better tabernacle with a better covenant, therefore. All right, he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we now can go in the holy place. We now can go into the holy of holies. We can go in the presence of God, right? We can. What's Hebrews 4:16? It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and to find grace in our time of need. What a privilege we have. What an honor we have. We can go before the creator of the world, Almighty God, all-powerful, right? And say, hey, I got a problem, right? In prayer. We can go anytime to him. Cast all your anxieties on him. He cares for you. We can go anytime we want. What a privilege and an honor that is. Because we have a better high priest, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better tabernacle. And he says, in verse 20, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That word for new in verse 2 is prophatos. It's only used once right here in the New Testament. Only once. And it really means freshly slaughtered. Freshly slaughtered. Because what he's saying is when we sin, you and I, it's as if Jesus is freshly slaughtered. He's not killed over and over and over, but it's like going back to that Levitical system. Remember what I said? The only time they felt good was when that sacrifice was killed, right then at that moment, right? As soon as they sinned, everything was back. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is Jesus, every time we sin, right, he's freshly slaughtered. It's like that sacrifice just happened. Freshly slaughtered. Whenever I read that, you know, I have to tell this story. You know, my grandfather, he was from Italy, and he was old-fashioned, and he was kind of a character. He came over from Italy in 1920, and he was, you know, he came through Ellis Island, and he was a great guy. He sacrificed a lot for us. But he would get these things in his head, okay? And so one time he says, fresh meat is the best. And I'm not going to the butcher store anymore. I'm not going to the supermarket. So Thanksgiving comes. Grandpa buys a live turkey. Okay? All right. So the turkey's bebopping in the backyard for, you know, a number of weeks before Thanksgiving. A couple days before Thanksgiving, it gets my dad to kill the turkey. All right, chop his head off. And poor grandma, she's stuck with plucking this thing and cleaning it. But we got through Thanksgiving. All right. So Easter comes. He buys a live lamb, all right? So we have this lamb in Grandpa's backyard, all right? And I think it was Good Friday, and we were over there, and he tells my father, he says, go down and kill the lamb. So he gives him an axe or something, you know. And my dad's down there like 15 minutes, and he comes up from the basement. Pittsburgh, you had basements, you know. He comes up from the basement. He says, Pop, I can't kill that lamb. Oh, my grandfather, he goes off. You know, he calls him every Italian swear word you could think of. That was the only words I ever knew were Italian swear words. Yeah, and so he says, give me that axe. And he goes down. Okay. He's down there 45 minutes. Okay. He comes back up. He says, well, I guess we'll have ravioli for Easter. We ended up giving the lamb to a farmer. That was the end of the fresh meat saga, you know. But it means freshly slaughtered, right? When we sin, it's like that Old Testament, that sacrifice is freshly slaughtered, like Jesus is freshly slaughtered. And he says that we have a, verse 21, since we have a great over high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have the full assurance of faith. The full assurance of faith. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he who cares for you, and he will bring it to pass. Even when we're faithless, he's faithful. We have the full assurance of faith. And notice it says a sincere heart. People, that's always what God wanted. He wanted that from Israel, that they had a sincere heart. Turn over with me on Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It's quoting the Old Testament. He says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Look at verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them. That's what God wanted from Israel. He wanted them to bring their offerings with a sincere heart. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, for you do not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. But you do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken contrite heart, O God, and these you will not despise. That's what he wanted Israel. He wanted them to come with their offerings with a sincere heart, humbly, and saying, this is hard. We can't do it. When is this Messiah coming? We can't do this, right? Instead, what did they do? Got to the point, hey, just going through the motions. Matter of fact, Malachi says they started to bring blind animals. They started to bring lame animals. You know, and God hated that. You know, we have to be careful ourselves because we can get into a rut. We can get into a routine, coming to church, coming to marathon, you know, going to Bible study, you know. But we have to have a sincere heart that we're sinners. And we praise God for our Savior. Look at verse. We'll go back to that verse, sprinkled clean in verse 22, from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. We've been washed permanently. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about baptism here. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist said Jesus would do. That we're washed by the Holy Spirit. We're reborn. In verse 23, he says, let us hold the fast, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That we're, you know, faith and hope are closely connected. Matter of fact, he's going to give you a description of faith in Hebrews 11:1, where it says, now faith is assurance of things hoped for and convicted of things not seen. They're closely related. You can't have really one without the other. And then look at verse 24. We talked about this last week. Let us consider how to stimulate one another toward love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. What you see in verse 22 is faith. What you see in verse 23 is hope. What you see in verse 24 is love. Faith, hope and love, because we have a better high priest, better sacrifice, a better tabernacle, better covenant, right? And he's stimulating us to love and good deed, not forsaking the gathering of the brethren. You know, COVID-19, we all went through it, right? I was very disappointed with Governor Abbott when his first, all the shutdowns said, churches are not essential. What? When you have a pandemic, when you have fear going throughout the whole world, you're telling me churches aren't essential? They're the most essential, right? You know how many times this book says, do not fear? 365 times, once for each day. And if you read it on leap year, you could probably find a 366 somewhere. But do not fear. Do not forsake the gathering of the brethren. We have to be together. I love online. I love Zoom. It's great for people who are sick and people who are unable to come because of their physical, abilities. People all over the world are tuning in to hear Chuck and Jonathan. That's super. But let me say this. Online does not replace coming to church. It doesn't replace, because church is more than worship. It's more than teaching. It's fellowship. It's fellowship. We do it great in this class, right? We have cornea groups. We got movies and marathon. We got donuts and coffee before. That's encouraging one another. That's praying for one another. Let's not forsake the coming. We can get lazy. Hey, let's stay in our PJs and drink coffee, right? Let's go to verse 26 with me. My time is running short here. Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin. Now, he's talking about willfully walking away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Willfully. And that word for knowledge there, it's not the Greek word gnosis. It's epignosis. It means full knowledge. All right? He's saying to these people, hey, if you profess to be Christian, you go back to the Levitical system. I don't know if there's a sacrifice. He's not talking about losing your salvation here. He's talking about somebody that constantly rejects the gospel, rejects the gospel, rejects the gospel, rejects the gospel. Now, I know God is love and God is long-suffering. I wasn't saved till I was 40 years old. I mean, he was long-suffering with me. I probably heard the gospel, I don't know, thousands of times. But it didn't click till the Holy Spirit got involved. And he's talking about somebody that just keeps rejecting the gospel. You know what God says? I'm going to turn them over. I'm going to harden their heart just like I hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's a falling away. At 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they weren't really of us. Because if they had been really of us, they would have remained with us. But since they went out from us, they showed they weren't really of us. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, in the latter times, the Spirit explicitly says that there will be a falling away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. This is apostasy. That's what this is, apostasy. And look at verse 27. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. He's talking about Isaiah 26:11, that there's going to be judgment. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 2, if you rejected Yahweh under the Old Testament, you started to serve other gods on the basis of two or three witnesses, you were stoned. You were stoned. There will be judgment for those who reject Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, remember that word know, relationship, and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Look at verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. These people that continually reject the gospel, they are trampling underfoot the Son of God. Trampling, it means that, like, they consider it worthless. Like you would step over a penny on the sidewalk. And they consider the blood of Jesus unclean. Really, I read one translation that says dirty. That the blood of Jesus is dirty. Insulting the Spirit of grace. Well, who sent the Son of God? The Father. And who died and whose blood is it? Jesus. And you're insulting the Spirit of grace. You are trampling underfoot the Trinity. You're trampling underfoot the Trinity. And he quotes Deuteronomy in verse 30. He quotes Deuteronomy 35 and 36, that he says he will judge. He will judge his people. Now remember, this is coming from the Old Testament. He's talking about Israel, but he's also going to judge unbelievers, right? We get that from the New Testament. And he's going to judge all, and it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. People, I think we miss that. I know God is love, and we emphasize that, and we should be emphasizing that. I mean, God loves us with an everlasting love, and it's super. But we also, he's a holy God, a righteous God, a just God. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. You know, I don't know how hard your life has been. You know, life can be unfair, right? But for me, or for my unbelieving friends, you know, I just, it can't be harder than falling into the terrifying thing of the living hands of a living God, that they're going to be judged for their rejection of the gospel. Now, we don't have to worry about it, right? Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We don't have to worry about falling into the hands of a living God. We only get blessing. But life can still be hard for us. We all have our problems, our difficulties, health-wise, financially, you know, marriage, whatever the case may be. But you know what Romans 5:11 says, or 8:11, I'm sorry. It says, "For I consider the sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed." However difficult life is right now, however bad of a hand you have been dealt, it doesn't compare to your glory. The best is still to come. For unbelievers, this is the best. It only gets worse. For believers, this is the worst. And it only gets better. Because we have a better high priest who offered a better sacrifice and a better tabernacle and issued in a better covenant. Therefore, as it said in verse 19, we can have the full assurance of faith. Go to God with a sincere heart. Have the confession of hope that he's coming again. And we can encourage one another, stimulate one another to love and good deed. The best is still yet to come. Best is still yet to come. We need to do that. Because people, we live in a world that has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Consider the blood of the Savior, of Jesus, dirty, unclean, and have insulted the Spirit of grace. We need to be good witnesses. We need to live with joy. We need to let them see what we have. You know, I don't know how factual it is, but they say, "Is God real?" is Googled 200 times a minute in the world. 200 times a minute. So as bad as our world is, there's still people out there seeking. We need to show them we have a better high priest. We offered a better sacrifice on a better tabernacle, on a better covenant, and the best is still to come. The best is still to come. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. This is tough, Lord. We admit it. This is tough. But Lord, you're not only a tough God, you're a loving God. And you sent your Son to die on a cross for unworthy people like you and I. You are a gracious God, a good God. Lord, let us carry that message to a world that desperately needs it. Desperately needs it, Lord. I thank you for your blessings that you bestow upon us so richly in Christ Jesus. And to that we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.